Well, friends and brethren, we come this afternoon to the last sermon in this series on the Lord's trial by Pontius Pilate. We'll be turning once again, God willing, to John's Gospel, chapter 19. But I do want to read two other passages before we read from John 19. So we come then to the Lord's trial by Pontius Pilate, sermon 15, and we'll be looking particularly at John 19, 16 to 22. But first of all, I want us to read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And we're going to read from verse 29. Matthew's Gospel 27 from verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Amen, and may the Lord bless that portion of his word. And we turn over then to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 23, reading from verse 27. Luke 23, reading from verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which were also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And then we turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we read from verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Now there are several things that I want to deal with as we come to the end of our studies in the Lord's trial at the hand of Pilate and at the hand of the Jews, the elders of the people, the high priests and the elders of the people. I want to look briefly at some of the circumstances surrounding these particular events, and then, God willing, the significance, particularly of the statement that was the title that was placed upon the placard above the Lord, and the words of Pilate, What I've written, I have written. But there are also several things that then will lead us into our study of the Lord's crucifixion itself. And it's certainly our intention, the Lord willing, to enter into a fairly detailed study of the Lord's crucifixion. There were the seven sayings of the Lord upon the cross. We want to look at those seven sayings, the first of which we read in the portion that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We'll be looking at that as part of our study in the crucifixion. And then we shall also be looking at the two thieves, the dying thieves, as we call them, the malefactors, the workers of iniquity that were crucified with the Lord. And we'll be looking at the exercise of the Lord's mercy and grace toward them, as well as the other events which the Apostle John in particular mentions were specific fulfillments of biblical Old Testament prophecies concerning the death of Christ. And then we'll be looking also at the sufferings of Christ and what he accomplished in his death and in his sufferings. But first of all, I want us to consider something of the Lord's progression to Golgotha. We are told, verse 16, Then delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. As I've indicated previously in this series, when we take the accounts in the four Gospels together, we get a complete picture and understanding of what actually transpired in this part of the history of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I want us to consider is, why was it that Christ bore his cross? And then why was it that one Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it either with him or for him? Well, let's turn over in seeking to answer this question, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without, that is, outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without, that is, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We need to remember that the death of Christ was not only prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures in great detail, but within the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the many aspects of their work and many aspects of the circumstances of their labors, the circumstances of the offering of the sacrifices, the nature of the sacrifices, the type of the sacrifices, all of these things were pointing forward to aspects and elements of the work of Christ, and particularly the work of redemption, the satisfying of divine justice on behalf of his people. And that the Apostle Paul in this epistle, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, among other things, goes into great detail concerning the connection between the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ceremonial law and the sacrifices and the service under that law, the service and worship of God under that law. And that the Apostle Paul details the things that were prefigured by those ordinances of the Old Testament economy, the first of which were established in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when the Lord clothed them with the skins of animals, and demonstrating the great necessity of a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and the fact that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And God willing, as we go on looking at to look at the death of Christ in particular, we'll be looking in a bit of detail in connection with those things at the ceremonial law and at the things that were prefigured by it, because to fully and properly understand the death of Christ, we need to understand those things as well, because they were pointing forward to the great work of Christ. But of that, God willing, later on. But the first thing that we read is that they took the Lord Jesus Christ and they led him out of the city. I've already dealt with the fact that once he was condemned to die, once he was handed over to his executioners, that he had ceased to be a legal person, that he had lost all legal identity, he had lost legal right and title to any goods and chattels that he possessed that were owned in his name, and he was counted as the offscouring of the earth, and as far as the Romans were concerned, had ceased to exist. And so we've already dealt with those things. But we need to remember that there's great significance in the fact that they led him away from the city. And the significance of that is set before us here in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought unto the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. And let's turn over to Exodus 29 and verse 14. Exodus 29 and verse 14. And we'll read from verse 11, Exodus 29, reading from verse 11. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt take the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar, And thou shalt take all of the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin, and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. That is, outside of the camp. It is a sin offering. And so the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was being taken outside of the camp in fulfillment of this aspect of the ceremonial law and what it was pointing to, that here he was, a sin offering, the sin offering to make an end of sin, to put away the guilt of sin, just as it had been prophesied by Caiaphas the high priest, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people and not that they should all die. That the Lord Jesus Christ was being led away outside of the camp, outside of the city, to the place of death and the place of suffering and the place of humiliation and the place where where justice was executed, where the judicial sentence passed upon the sinners, upon the prisoners, was carried out. That place of death, that place of the skull, Golgotha. That the Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of these things, as Paul tells us in verse 12, was taken outside of the city. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. And it's important to understand, and we'll see this in more detail later on, that the Lord Jesus Christ had to fulfill all of these things exactly. And all of these things were pointing forward to what was necessary to put away the guilt of sin. There are those who say that the sufferings of Christ were a hypothetical necessity, that God could have forgiven sin in some other way. But we know from the whole testimony of the Word of God, from the testimony concerning the righteousness of God, the testimony concerning the justice of God, that God will by no means clear the guilty, and indeed God cannot clear the guilty, because if he clears the guilty without satisfying his justice, then he does violence to his justice, he does violence to his righteousness, and indeed his righteousness and his justice are bound up in his being, so therefore he does violence to his very being. Should he clear the guilty, those that clear the guilty without the satisfaction of divine justice? And so it was the Lord Jesus Christ that was going outside to sanctify the people with his own blood, and he suffered outside of the gate, fulfilling that which we've read of in Exodus chapter chapter 29 and verse 14. And so when you read of the Lord Jesus Christ being led away to this place of the skull, this place of death, where the wrath of Almighty God was going to be poured out upon him as he drank of the cup that was shown him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that we've already considered some time ago in looking at all of the events surrounding the death of Christ and the significance of them. You need to remember that when he went willingly to the death of the cross, he's not dragged kicking and screaming, as no doubt certain prisoners were. He goes willingly to the death of the cross. He goes willingly to the place of the skull. He willingly submits to the agonies of having the nails driven through the palms of his hands and the soles of his feet, to hang him there upon that Roman gibbet. As he hung there, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. As he hung there between the heaven and the earth, and there made a curse for us, and there shedding his blood for his people. This was no hypothetical necessity. This was an absolute necessity. And this absolute necessity was fulfilled by Christ for you if you're his. And if you look at him and see him there going so willingly, Matthew tells us that he was given gall mingled with wine, myrrh mingled with wine, vinegar and gall, sorry, to drink, that he was given a stupefying brew, a brew designed to mask some of the pain, designed to bring with it a state of acute intoxication, to somehow rather dull the pain and dull the agonies as the prisoner died. But the Lord Jesus Christ refuses it. Why does he refuse it? He refuses it because he was willingly going to the death of the cross, and he was willingly going to die the death that you deserve to die, that I deserve, that you and I deserve to die, that we all deserve to die because of our sin, to bear the punishment of our sin in our own bodies. But look at the mercy of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God, that he so loved his people that he gave his only begotten Son, he freely gave him up for us all. He bruised him for our iniquities and caused the chastisement of our peace to rest or to lie upon him. He suffered outside of the gate. And so, friends and brethren, as you look there to the Saviour going forth to the place of the skull, remember that you have there a glorious demonstration of the love of God and of the grace of God and the willingness of God to save his people by the man whom he had ordained, but also the willingness of Christ to fulfill the work that the Father had given him to do. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. But not only this, if you're not yet a Christian, maybe some of you children are not yet Christians, maybe there are other people listening who I know not of, who are not yet a Christian. You've not yet dealt with your sin at the throne of grace seeking mercy. These events demonstrate to you God's view of sin. It demonstrates to you God's dealings with those who have to bear the punishment of their sin. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not guilty of any sin of his own. He was sinlessly perfect. But he had the guilt of the sin of those whom the Father gave him imputed to him. And he drank of the cup of the wrath of God, bore all the wrath and curse of God against the guilt of the sin of his people, satisfied the justice of God and put away the guilt of that sin through the death of himself. And either the guilt of your sin will be dealt with in Christ, or you will deal with it. It will be dealt with in your own person in hell forever. God's justice will be satisfied. Justice will be upheld. Righteousness will be upheld. And it'll either be upheld in your own person if you refuse to submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith. And if you do submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith, then you will discover that at this point in the history of the world, the guilt of your sin was dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ and put away through the death of himself. And so in these events, in the culmination of them, we have a wonderful and glorious example and testimony to the willingness of Christ to suffer and to die for the sin of his people. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Well, before we go on to look at the next aspect of things, just a brief word concerning what we read about in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. It said, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which bewailed and lamented him. And Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry?" And you see, here in the events we've just been looking at in John, recorded in John, as they're recorded in John 19, the Jews and the multitude of the people, and particularly the men, had been crying out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him," utterly rejecting him, despised and rejected of his men. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet there were still multitudes that were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that Luke specifically says there followed him a great company of people and of women. There was a great company of people and of women. And that there was a large number of gracious, godly women who had passed from death to life and who were utterly devoted to the worship and service of their Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen in every age that the Lord has been particularly merciful to the women. And there are many times in the history of the world we've seen that the number of women in a state of grace exceed the number of the men. And that in many places you see there the elderly women gathered round the word of God in the worship of God, devoted to their Saviour and devoted to the one, publicly testifying of their love and devotion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times, even in times of great danger, I'm not saying that there aren't men who do that also, but we notice here that it's emphasized. And we see too that when the Lord is upon the cross, he takes particular care of his mother. He takes particular care of Mary. Says to John, "Behold thy son, woman, behold thy mother." John, "Behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son." And he takes particular care of her. And we see that the word of God emphasizes that we are to take particular care of the women. We are to honor them as the weaker vessel, not the inferior vessel, the weaker vessel. But we are to see at the same time that they are equally blessed and equally enjoy fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and through him with the Father by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. We'll be coming back to the matter of the women later on, God willing, when we look particularly at the Lord's especial care and then the diligence of the ladies in going to the tomb after the Sabbath, that last Jewish Sabbath, was over and at the day the Lord had risen from the dead. We'll be coming back to it then. But before we move on, there's one other aspect of the these things that we need to consider. And that is the significance of what Matthew tells us, when he says, and they, verse 31 of chapter 27, and when they, Matthew 31, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man named Cyrene, or a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto that a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So the second major point then is this: the mercy of God exercised in the midst of great extremity. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this is a very important lesson to us. You might think, well, what connection has that got with that beatitude? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Do unto others as ye would have them do unto you. Remember the compassion and the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated and exercised toward the multitudes, toward, for example, the woman with the issue of blood, the blind and the dumb and the deaf, and how he opened the eyes of the blind, loosed the tongue of the dumb, opened the ears of the deaf, how he healed the sick and raised from the dead those who had died. We see all of these things. We see the great mercy and the kindness and the love of Christ in exercise toward those around him and toward needy sinners. He was merciful. And we need to learn from that example. We need to learn to be merciful, to be gracious, to be long-suffering, to be patient, and to be very kind. He did not chide forever. Yes, he reproved the Pharisees. Yes, he rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He rebuked the people for their unbelief, and he remonstrated with them for the hardness of their hearts. And yet he still delights in mercy and still delights in exercising gracious mercy toward them. We see when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, he has a tenderness for the needs of his disciples. Remember when we were looking at his interaction with Peter, James, and John in the garden, he said, "Watch here and pray with me." And they fell asleep, such was the bodily weariness and strain and stress that they had been under. And yet when he comes back to them, he says, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He reproves them, but he does so graciously and he does so mercifully. And then later on, when he goes into the garden, when he goes away from them again and cries for the third time If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He comes back and he sees them asleep and he says, sleep on now. A tenderness and a graciousness, long-suffering and patient and patience and kindness exercised toward his weary disciples. And so we must remember in our dealings with others, whether it's our families, whether it's our children, whether it's our relatives, whether it's our brethren, whether it's round those round in the world around us, we must remember that we must be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So the first thing we see here in the Lord providing, God providing a man, one Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene, that he was being merciful to the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly why it was that the Lord was unable to carry his cross. We see that they laid his cross upon him. Verse 17 of John 19, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull. We're not told specifically what exactly happened as to why the Lord was unable to carry it all the way, or whether it was just simply an act of mercy to assist him. He had now been perhaps 24 hours close to 24 hours without food and drink. He had been under immense and intense emotional and physical strain. He'd been sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been betrayed into the hands of his enemies by one of his friends. He had seen the denial of Peter. He was aware and he had seen the denial of Peter. And the Lord looked at him, and Peter went out and wept bitterly when he remembered the words that the Lord had spoken to him beforehand. Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. There had been all the emotional and physiological strain that comes with those kind of circumstances. We're not to underestimate the emotional strain and the physical strain of emotional strain and emotional trauma that comes upon us in times of great trial and in times of great distress. He had been shown the cup that he was soon to drink of upon Calvary's cursed tree. So all of these things had been encroaching upon him. He'd been mocked, he'd been scourged, he'd had the crown of thorns placed upon his head, he'd been beaten, he'd been smitten on the face. He had suffered all the ignominy of a false conviction, a sentence to die when there was nothing worthy of death in him. All of these things had come upon him, and all of these things, no doubt, had impinged upon his bodily strength. And this reminds us of the reality of the humanity of Christ, that it was real humanity, that it was a real human body with a real human soul, yet without sin. The only thing that distinguished his humanity from our humanity was the fact that his humanity was sinlessly perfect humanity, had been born without sin, had been conceived without sin, had been born without sin, had lived without sin, and could not sin. That was the only thing to distinguish between his humanity and our humanity. But it demonstrates and proves to us once again that in the hypostatic union, two distinct natures, his divine nature and his human nature, his true divinity and his true humanity, united inseparably together forever in one person. So we must never ever forget that it was the person of Christ here, and in the person of Christ in his true humanity, with all the weakness that had come upon it and the physical consequences of all that he had suffered, it was in this circumstance that he was compelled to carry his cross. And we see the unmercifulness, first of all, of the Romans. We see the unmercifulness of the Romans in that they compelled him to carry his cross, that they laid it upon him. And that was their normal practice. There was nothing unusual in it. And they would compel them to take the cross, the very Roman gibbet upon which they were to be crucified, on which they were to die, that they took it to the place of death. One of the most traumatic experiences many people have had in their lives is when there have been wicked and ungodly men and sometimes women who are going to murder them and take their lives from them, they'll make them dig their own grave. And then they'll throw them in the grave and then they'll shoot them or kill them in some other way. And the horror of it and the anticipation of that certain death as they do that, or they'll take them to their grave that's already dug, the holes there waiting for them, and they're ready to cast them into it as soon as the body is rendered lifeless. There is a certain cruelty in it, and there was a certain cruelty in the fact that they compelled the prisoners to carry their own Roman gibbets, their own what we're going to call the cross for convenience sake, as the term is said here, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull. But we see here that even in the midst of these things, the Father had not abandoned his only begotten Son, because he provides one in the person of Simon of Cyrene to carry, to bear the cross. And you see here the mercy of God, and how that the Lord does not tempt us above that which we're able. He does not require us of us those things we are unable to do. And if he does require of us those things that we're unable to provide in and of ourselves, he sends another to provide for us. He requires of us a perfect righteousness in order to accept us. He requires of us the satisfaction of the guilt of our sin, the putting away the guilt of our sin. And he provides another who has put away the guilt of our sin, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. He provides us a righteousness of the kind that is necessary in order to be accepted of him. And he provides that in the person of Christ and his active obedience and all that he accomplished in his perfect obedience to the law of God on behalf of his people, all of which righteousness is imputed to us, reckoned to our account, received by faith alone. And so we see that there's a gracious provision here, that there's a gracious provision of assistance in the great hour of need. Christ in his weakness and in all the consequences of his sufferings at the hand of the Jews and then at the hand of the Romans, up to this point in time, the Lord provides him a man to help him. And we notice then that this man was not ashamed of Christ in his hour of need and in his sufferings. He was not ashamed to help him. When they compelled him to bear the cross, we don't see Simon of Cyrene speaking against it, trying to get out of it. He willingly helps him and takes up the cross and helps Christ and helps him to that place, Golgotha, the place of the skull, and to bring him to that place of his death. And so we need to see the mercy of God in Christ. He remembers our frailty. He remembers our frame, that we are dust, and he is always exercising his mercy toward us. And if we find in ourselves an unmerciful disposition and an unwillingness to be merciful and always trying to find the worst slant on things, we should seriously question to what extent, if at all, we have experienced the mercy of God in Christ ourselves. And when the Lord is merciful to us and is gracious to us, and when we see so many examples in our Christian lives of how the Lord sustains and enables us, makes provision for us, comforts us, gives us enabling grace, works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, all these things are the manifestations of his mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And so we see how the Lord obtained mercy. He obtained the merciful help of one Simon of Cyrene, and was assisted in that slow and and poignant walk to the place where he was to die for the sin of the people, the sin of all those whom the Father had given him. And so there was then that exercise of mercy, that exercise of kindness toward him, and he was in a very real sense reaping what he had sown. He had sown unto the Spirit and was reaping of the Spirit that mercy and that kindness shown to him in his humanity. But thirdly, then, the next aspect of these things that I want us to consider is the next aspect of the circumstances of the death. And there are going to be two parts to this. The place Golgotha, I'll just touch on that briefly. We'll come to that in more detail when we look more at the death of Christ. And then the fact of the two men crucified with him. And then the last and fourth and last point, God willing, will be the inscription that was written and the significance of it. So it says in John 19, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew Golgotha." It was, as we mentioned earlier, the place where the sentence was carried out. It was the place of execution. And some commentators and some people think that it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull, because it was a rounded rock, a rounded hill that looked not unlike a skull. Others say that there was that connotation, but also it was the place where the bodies of the executed were left to rot and the bones to pick the birds to pick the flesh off their bones, where their skulls were cast after their death in all the ignominy of the death of a stateless person who had lost all legal identity, the offscouring of the earth. But whether it was one or the other or both is not really the point at issue. But the point at issue is this: it was the it was the place appointed for death. It was the place appointed for the supreme sentence to be carried out. That is the death sentence in the Hebrew Golgotha, the place of death, the place of the skull, the place of judgment. And so we need to understand that it was emphasizing the fact that a great judgment had come upon Christ. Any person who ever ended up there only ended up there unless they were the executioner or bystanders. If they were ever compelled to go there, they only ended up there for one reason, and that was to be executed, to be put to death. It was the place of death, and it was the place of the exercise of justice and the final exercise of justice in the punishment of the evildoer. And so it was emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to the place of death. He'd come to the place that he was going to die. There was no commuting of the sentence now. There was no commuting of the sentence to life imprisonment. The time of appeal had gone. The legal process had ended. And here he was at the place of the skull, the place where he was going to breathe his last, and where he was going to bear the punishment of the sin of his people as he drank of the cup of the wrath of God. They brought him to the place of death. But when they crucified him there, they brought two others with him to the place of death. And some of the commentators say that part of the significance of this was him being crucified in the middle and one on either side. It was to emphasize the humiliation. It was the final act of the greatest humiliation. He wasn't off to one side. He was the central figure in the crucifixion. And it showed that he was the one whose death was particularly necessary, that he was the one who was particularly despised and who had been particularly condemned. It also fulfills that great prophecy in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here he is, numbered with the transgressors in their midst. And as we'll see when we look at the Lord's dealings upon the cross with these two malefactors, these two evildoers, that even in the midst of the pain and agony of the death of death by crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his saving grace and mercy to one of the two. The other receives his just deserts and goes to a lost eternity. And the other was that day, his soul was that day in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We're going to look at all of that, God willing, down the track. But you see, the depth of the humiliation, the depth of the animosity and the enmity that's being expressed against him, the cruel mockings, the cruel scourgings, now culminate in Christ being the central figure on this day of execution, in the midst of the sinners, not to one side. He was there with the transgressors in his death. And he does so. He bears these things for you if you're his. He was there bearing these things for you if you're his. See the mercy of God and the grace of God and the kindness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was willing to suffer the greatest humiliation to put away the guilt of your sin through the death of himself. Now, as I said, we're going to look at that in more detail, God willing. But moving on, as time is getting on, to our fourth major point. And it says, and Pilate wrote a title, verse 19 of John 19, and put it on the cross. And the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh the city, and it was written in Greek, in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now we have spoken quite extensively of Pilate's knowledge of Christ's innocence. And once again, we have the final testimony of Pilate's testimony of Pilate concerning Christ's innocence of the charges brought against him by the Jews, as they rejected him and as they sought his death and his crucifixion. But we notice that if we go back over just briefly to Matthew's Gospel 27:37, it says, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And here it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's the difference? How do we account for the differences in the account? Matthew's account was a general account. His was a general description of what had happened. It was written over him, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. And then in Luke's Gospel in 23:38, this is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. Luke and Matthew were dealing in less detail with John. John was always a stickler for the details of the precise details of what had been done. They were dealing in a generally descriptive way. We might describe it this way. There was a car accident on Friday. Two vehicles were involved. Someone else comes down and writes a detailed report, the colours, the makes, the models, the persons involved, the injuries, and so on. One is a general description. The other is a detailed description. That's the only difference between these accounts. There's no disparity. It wasn't that Luke and Matthew disagreed with John, or John disagreed with them. They were giving a general account. John was simply giving a detailed account. But we notice the significance here. Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. The Nazarites were under a vow of perpetual abstinence from alcohol, and particularly in certain circumstances. Whereas the Nazarene, he was Jesus of Nazareth. Remember the words of the Jews, no prophet comes out of Nazareth. Where's the prophet out of Nazareth? Well, this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Pontius Pilate was demonstrating that he knew exactly who he is. Notice it didn't say who he was, who he is. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so once again, we have this powerful testimony in the eyes of all the people of the fulfillment of Scripture that this was indeed the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3 and in what we call verse 15, in verse 15. This is the seed of the woman that was going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent, that was going to triumph over death and sin. This is the seed of the woman who Luke establishes as such in his genealogy. The genealogy of Luke establishes the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the promised seed of the woman, promised approximately 4,000 years before these events took place, now approximately 6,000 years ago. I say approximately because if we wanted to go on the calendar, it's 6,020 years, or Usher's chronology, 6,024 years ago from now, and then whatever the exact precise time was then. But the point is this, that this is the Christ. This is the Saviour of sinners. This is the one who, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all they that look upon him and look unto him shall live. And the question is, are you looking unto him? Are you looking unto Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, Saviour of sinners? Are you looking unto Christ and him crucified as the Saviour and your Saviour? Or are you hoping that somehow or other you'll be able to escape the judicial consequences of your sin in eternity, and hoping somehow or other that your weak and frail arguments against the existence of God and Christ will stand up to his scrutiny on the day of judgment, when you appear body and soul in your resurrection body, your soul reunited to your body to give account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or evil? You will be bowing the knee. You will be bowing the knee to King Jesus in that day, but you'll be bowing him to King Jesus as a righteous judge if you do not bow your knee to King Jesus, the gracious Saviour, in our day and generation, while yet you have breath in your body. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. There is no way the Jews could escape the reality of this testimony. There's no way they could escape the force of this testimony. They had said, we have no king but Caesar. They're saying, we're none of Christ's. And I made application of that last time when we were considering those words. I have no king but Caesar. There are some of you listening who say, you have no king but Caesar. You might say, oh, I acknowledge Jesus and all the rest of it. But in your hearts, you refuse to submit to the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you refuse to submit to his revealed will as it's revealed in his moral law. And you refuse to submit to the great truths of the everlasting gospel. You refuse to turn from your sin in repentance toward him in faith. But he's still your king. He's still governing you and all your actions, whether you like it or not. He's still Christ, Prince and Saviour. And oh, I plead with you then to willingly and humbly, graciously submit to him as your Prince and as your Saviour. Because if you don't in this life, you will in the life to come. You will on the last day. You will in the life to come, and you will in the last day. But it says in verse 20, this title then read John 19:20, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. They'd read many of the Jews. They read, they saw, they understood. But did they submit to him? Well, at least 3,000 of those present on the day of Pentecost did. At least 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, and many others afterwards. We're told at the time of the dispersion, at the persecution in Jerusalem, after these events, there was approximately 1 million people displaced, and who many we believe from the testimony of Scripture were actually converted, a vast number. But they read, but at this point their hearts, foolish hearts, were hardened, and they refused to bow to the King of Kings. But why do you think it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin? Well, if you listen to a Romanist, someone from the Roman Catholic Church, they say, oh, well, the scriptures always have to be written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, and that really we shouldn't have translations of the scriptures into any other language other than Latin. That's not why it was written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin. Nothing to do with it. Hebrew was the language of the Jews. And so there could be no question, if they couldn't understand Latin, or they couldn't understand Greek, or couldn't read Greek or Latin, they could read their own language and understand it. It was the language of the province in which their lot was cast. It was the language of the Jewish people. Then why was it in Hebrew and Greek? Well, Greek was the lingua franca. Greek was the trading language, the common language of the people. That's why our New Testament scriptures were written in Koine Greek. There's another reason why they were written in Greek too, because Greek is a more precise language than Latin. Latin is a more precise language than English. Greek is a more precise language than Latin. It was the most precise of the commonly used languages at that time. Greek was the language of trade, just as English has become the lingua franca of the world today. Almost every nation in the world now teaches English as a matter of course. And it has become very much the language of law and of science and of international relations. It has roughly the place that Greek, and particularly Koine Greek, had in the ancient world. It was the language of the people. It was the language that the people stood, and it was the spoke, and it was the language that the people understood. And then in Latin. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. It was the language of Roman law, and it was the language. It was the language of the interaction of the Roman officials with their subjects, which would then be translated into the local languages. The decrees were always given in Latin, and that was always the final version, and then the translations of them for the benefit of the people. Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. But there's another significance to these things. That the gospel was to be preached to every creature under heaven. And we see the great care with which that God took to make sure there could be no question in the minds of anyone present as to who this person was. And so it's a great reminder that the gospel is to be preached to every creature under heaven, and it is to be preached in the language of the people. Now, I know that people say, well, we're using the Authorized Version, and thee and thou is not the language of the people. Well, you might actually be surprised how many people outside of the church use thee and thou in their daily lives. I've heard it many times. But that's not the point at issue. The language of we translate the scriptures into must be the finest expression of the receptor language. The receptor language is the language that we're translating from Greek and Hebrew into. So English is the receptor language. German is the receptor language. Greek and Hebrew are the donor languages. They're the languages that give the information, and it is translated into the receptor language. And so we need to understand that the scriptures must be translated into the languages of the nations of this world. It must be translated into the languages of the nations of this world, and into the finest expression of those languages. Yes, Koine Greek was the common Greek, the Greek of the common people. It was not the classical Greek of the Greek philosophers and scholars and so on. It was the language, the form of Greek spoken in the marketplace, but it was still a grammatically precise, a grammatically sophisticated language. And that when we look at the Greek of the New Testament, we see that there are constructions in the Greek of the New Testament that are unique to the scriptures, that there are uses of words and turns of phrases that are unique to the scriptures. It was the finest form of that language, that common language that was used. And it's the same in every other language that we are to translate into, that it must be the finest and most accurate form of that language, the receptor language that is available to us. But then we must make use of the word of God in our own languages. Think of the privilege that you have. I've mentioned this before, but about 20 years ago now, roughly 20 years ago, I had the privilege of preaching in an Asian country. And the man who was instrumental in my going there and was the principal of the college, the moderator of their presbytery and so on in that country, his father was the first person converted in the history of the world from his village and amongst his tribespeople, and his mother was the first woman converted in the history of the world from their tribespeople. And eventually they ended up with one copy of the scriptures in their own language, and eventually multiple copies were placed, and it became the most precious thing they had. Until then, someone would have Mark for a few weeks, and someone Luke, and someone a few of the Psalms, and so on. It was a very, very precious thing to them, have the Word of God in their own language. And the question is, do you value the Word of God in your own language? The testimony that the Scripture bears to Christ as Prince and Saviour in your own language. You might say, oh, I don't want to listen to that old fuddy-duddy Elizabethan English. Well, actually, it's not Elizabethan English, and that can be proved. It can be proved. Oh, we don't want... Stop arguing about the form of the English and listen to the message of it. And ask yourself, what bit can't I understand of it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see then that it was also an act of mercy and an act of grace, in that this great and glorious truth concerning the one who was crucified between the two malefactors, the two evildoers, workers of iniquity, his identity was fully testified to. And when they said, right, that he said, I'm king of the Jews, he didn't just say he was king of the Jews. He says, I am the King of kings and Lord of lords, declared to be with power to be the Son of God. And these wicked men who had cried out, crucify him, did not want that truth sent forth. And oh, how Pilate will rue the words that he wrote, his last words in connection with this matter, what I have written, I have written. How he rued it on the day he died and appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. And how he will rue it in the last day. How he will bitterly regret that he only ever said, what I've written, I have written, and never, as far as we can tell, turned unto that one whom he unjustly and unrighteously condemned to death. Never turned to him in repentance and faith to seek that mercy that was so freely offered to him in the gospel. Well, friends and brethren, there's been many things we've looked at in this, and I'm aware time has gone. I beg your indulgence for a couple more minutes. There have been many things that we've considered at the concerning the trial of the Lord at the hand of Pontius Pilate. We've seen the fulfillment of Scripture. We've seen his willingness to suffer. We've seen how, when as a sheep is dumb before a shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. We've seen how in all these things was bound up the great grace and mercy and kindness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we've seen him now come to the place of the skull, the point of his crucifixion, the time of his crucifixion, the time of the death that he was to die by the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God, and that he willingly died to put away the sin of his people through the death of himself. And so, as we come then next to look at the next series of events surrounding these things, and particularly the dying thieves, because that's the next part in the narrative. There are a few couple of things to look at before we look at them, and then the next part of the narrative, some background information, then the next part of the narrative. But God willing, when we come to that, we need to come to those things in the context. Of his willingness to die the death that you and I deserve to die. And and all of the events that surrounded it, as he drank of the cup of the wrath of God for 3 dark hours, so that you, if you're his, would never have to drink of it. And so glorify God then, glorify the Lord, by taking up that cup of salvation, drinking deeply of it yourself, and seeing that set before you is the fountain opened for a sin and uncleanness. The wells of mercy have been set before you. The river of water of life has been set before you. Drink deeply of it, and see that the Lord delights in mercy and in grace. And if you're in Christ, and you can say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against to his trust against that day, that you have been saved with a salvation not to be repented of. You have been granted the gift of faith, a faith never to be ashamed of, and a faith that savingly unites you to Christ, so that in the day when you shall appear before him in your resurrection body, you shall look upon him whom you've pierced, yes, and mourn, but at the same time you shall look upon him as your Redeemer, and as you enter eternity, body and soul, to glorify Christ, you will glorify him forever in perfect sinless communion with him, glorified together with him. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee and bless thee for so great salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we thank thee for the examples of thy mercy, thy goodness and thy kindness, of which we've heard even this day. And we ask thee, O Lord, for grace to walk worthy of thee in the midst of a sinful and perverse generation. We plead with thee to conduct us with thy counsel while we live, and afterward to receive us to thy glory. And we plead with thee, O Lord, that thou would save thy people from their sin. And any who have been hearing this day troubled in their consciences, in their hearts and minds, Grant them no rest till they be safe within the veil, as it were, having looked unto thee that they might live. Or do thou work in us to will and to do of thy good pleasure. Grant us grace to walk in thy ways. Pardon all our sin, we plead, for Jesus' sake. Amen.